ever see one of these as a kid? Or like they put this crazy cartoon up and you've got to figure out all the weird things going on. What's wrong with this picture? So I would love to hear, what do you think is wrong with this picture?
Everything.
Everything. Dog in a tree. That's a good start. Yeah? Yes. Hold on. One. You don't get to steal them all. The airplane is upside down. What else? There's a cow on the roof. The sidewalk doesn't, look at you picking that right out. The sidewalk doesn't go to the steps. There's a watermelon instead of a pumpkin. There's an elephant in the front window. And what was that other one? A fish right down in the bottom in the middle of the yard. Yeah, she said she would say the Christmas lights, but, well, they're up at my house right now, so that could be fine. Oh, yeah, the guy in the house is taking the candy instead of giving the candy. I like this version of trick-or-treat. Yes, the cat chased the dog up a tree. That's backwards. The point is, as you look at these things, it's really, really easy for us to see them and go, I know what's wrong with this picture. I can see all the things that are not right, all the things that are broken and busted, and this is not reality or this is not the way it should be. We're good. Now, we have to look at that one a little bit to figure out what's wrong with it, right? And the further you go, there's more and more and more detail for what's wrong with it. What about this one? What's wrong with this picture? They forgot to what? They forgot the ramp for the bike. What were you going to say? The bench is right in the middle of the path. Right? Colin says that wouldn't stop him. I bet it would, whether you wanted it to or not. So, again, it's really easy for us, I think, as human beings, to kind of look at a situation, or sometimes even to look at others and the decisions that they're making or the way they're doing things, and to be able to very, very quickly identify what is broken, what is wrong, what is not working, or just that something is wrong, right? The truth is, I want to know how this possibly could have happened. Who was or was not thinking? I would love to know the story behind this, but the point is, it's easy for us to identify it's not right. It's not right. Now, there may be a viable reason for it, although I doubt it. But we recognize it's not right. I'm really good at being able to point out what's not right in the world. Where I struggle sometimes, and I think a lot of us struggle, is when somebody else points out something that's not right with me. Ooh, did you hear the collective? Ooh, right? How many of us handle it well when somebody points out something that's not right with us? I don't know very many people who handle it extremely well. It's hard. It's hard to hear when we aren't being the person we think we are. It's hard to hear sometimes when things hit too close to home, and we'll get into that in a little bit. It's hard to hear that other people may not see the same thing in me that I see in myself. Today we're going to talk about, as we get into our series, Problematic Passages, we're going to talk about the tale of four brothers. We met one of the brothers, not one of the four I'm going to talk about today. We met Joseph. But we're going to talk about his four oldest brothers today. We're going to talk about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. All four of them were involved in disappearing their brother Joseph. Reuben said, hey, let's not kill him. And the text tells us he was going to go back and try to save him in some other way. Simeon and Levi, as far as we know, were complicit, just going, yeah, just make him go away. Judah is, you know, resourceful. He says, why kill him? We can sell him. Two birds, one stone. We make money and he goes away. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, although that was not enough of a warning sign that they had issues, also had a number of problems that the book of Genesis documents for us. Reuben, in Genesis chapter 35, we find out, sleeps with his father's concubine. We find out in Genesis 34 that Simeon and Levi, in a fit of rage, vengefully kill all the men in a town. We find out that Judah, in Genesis 38, violates God's laws over and over and over and over again. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 38. In verses 6 through 26, it tells the story, actually 1 through 26, it tells the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah married a Canaanite woman named Shua. Violation of God's laws, number one. He was not supposed to marry outside the people of God. He was not supposed to be unequally yoked. He had three sons, Onan and Shelah. Onan and Shelah. Tamar would become Ur's wife, his oldest son's wife. From there, the events begin to become problematic. Is Judah's firstborn son, and it says in Genesis chapter 38, verse 6, that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. It's a pretty, he was wicked, God put him down. Do we know what he did? We have no idea. No clue what did. We just know that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God felt it to be enough to end his life. That's disheartening or disconcerting for us a little bit, because if you know Jesus, you know that Jesus is the author of mercy, right? Jesus is the author of grace, and it's kind of hard for us to reconcile that sometimes with a God who would say he's wicked, so I'm ending his life. The truth is, the scripture tells us we are all wicked. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also tells us that, as we were going through with our youth this morning, the wages of that sin is death, and not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. We know that to be true. And so it's hard for us sometimes to balance that. But I think this story and the story of who Jesus is and what he brings should help us understand the picture of who God is. He is the one, the only one, who can balance justice and mercy. He is the one that always has been and always will be able to determine what should happen in order for justice to be served and what should happen in order for mercy to be fulfilled. That's hard for us, right? If somebody looks at me and says that I'm not being just enough, I want to say, no, I'm leaning into mercy. They say I'm being too merciful. I want to say, no, I'm not. Or not merciful enough. No, I'm not. I'm holding them accountable, right? Figuring out what this balance of justice and mercy looks like really requires us to constantly turn back and ask, what would God have us do? Where would he lead us? Where would he take us? Onan, the second child, Judah's second son, is what's known as a kinsman redeemer. He's actually told he has to marry Tamar after Ur has passed on. A kinsman redeemer serves a valuable purpose in the people of God and in life at that time. See, women unfortunately had no independent authority outside of that of a man. Ideally, they would move through secure stages in their lives. They would go from being daughter to wife to mother. If they were widowed, they were required to remarry within the family. A kinsman redeemer was the next unwedded male in the family, and his job was to reestablish legal standing. So in Tamar's case, to give her a legal standing again, and also to create a legacy for Ur. His job was to father children by Tamar. I'm trying to be very just, because if you read this in Exodus 38, it's a little more blunt. We'll just use that word. It's his job to father children, and those children would have Ur's name and Ur's legacy attached to them. But Onan decides he doesn't want to do that. He says, not doing it. I'm not having Ur's kids. And so in Genesis 38, verse 11, then Onan is also put to death because he is evil in the Lord's sight. And we know what he did. He refused to carry on Ur's legacy as he was commanded. He refused to do what God had called him and the people of God to do. And then in verse 11 of chapter 38, it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, because now he's gone through two of his sons, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my third son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Shelah would grow up, and Judah would not have him marry Tamar. Sounds like the plot of a movie, doesn't it? A twisted, messed up series. The truth is, if I was Judah, I might be tempted to do the same. This creates a problem for Tamar, though. She's left in limbo. She's left with no standing in the community, no independent authority, no inheritance, and a very dim future. And to our knowledge, she did nothing to get herself to this place. To our knowledge, she did nothing. You ever been in some circumstances where you just ended up there and you don't know how? This is the situation for Tamar. But Tamar, instead of trusting God, decides to take matters into her own hands. In verses 13 and 14, it says this. It says, after Judah's wife Shua died, and Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timwich. There, he meets her. Actually, let's go to verse 15. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So let's talk about some things here. Again, the language gets really interesting, so we're gonna kind of gloss over that. Judah sees this woman he thinks, his wife has passed on. He sees this woman he thinks to be a prostitute. Now I want you to understand the word there for prostitute is not just any prostitute, as though that was enough. This is the term for a temple prostitute. Meaning, Judah choosing to sleep with her, which he does, is actually in many ways worshiping another god. Because that was part of other faiths. Again, difficult conversation to have, but Scripture sometimes can be challenging for us to have discussions about because it messes with our sensibilities. So they strike a deal. And he offers to bring her a goat, or send her a goat later for services rendered now. She asks instead for a pledge, and she says, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand, these things that uniquely identify who he is, she says, I will hold on to those until I receive the goat. She then becomes pregnant. And then she arises and goes away and takes off her veil and goes back to acting like a widow. I want to be clear here. Judah didn't do the right thing. Tamar didn't do the right thing. Neither one of these are godly choices. Neither one of these are inherently perfect or completely righteous people. And that's important for us to understand as we get to the part that's going to matter around being criticized. Tamar said, I'm going to get what's mine. And Judah says, I'm going to keep what's mine. And I'm going to do what I want. They are both willing to compromise God's principles to get what they want. Then we get to the fun part of the story. It says in verses 24 through 26, it says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, she's been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It's kind of a harsh response, isn't it? As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Don't! And she said, please identify who these are, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. She is more righteous than I. Why? If they're both wrong, why? And I know it says, because he did not give her his son. Why do you think he sees her as more righteous than himself? He broke a promise. He broke a covenant with God promise. That is correct. Huh? He left her destitute. She broke a promise too, right? The way the law worked, she was supposed to go back and stay with her father's house until the next son was raised up. Sleeping with her father-in-law was not part of the plan or expectation. I really believe the reason that he says this is because she was willing, maybe out of fear, maybe out of courage, to show him the brokenness of his soul. She was willing to call him out. She's calling out the father, the patriarch of the family. If she had any hope of ever being restored to the family, this is risky business, right? Calling out the father, getting in his face, showing him that he's not all he thinks he is. That takes courage. That kind of criticism carries risk. But the truth is, her willingness to do it and his willingness to receive it changed both their lives forever. Judah would change that day forever. If you look at the story of who Judah is, and if you've sat in my youth classes, I've told it before, he changes. He goes from being a schemer who's trying to figure out how to sell his brother to a protector, the one that his father chooses, Jacob chooses to protect his brother Benjamin. He goes from being self-centered to selfless, going so far as to, before Joseph say, I will give my life, don't keep Benjamin, it would kill my father, take him. Just take me instead and send my brother home. Those events are after this moment in time. Tamar would become a mother. She would re-enter the family, and if you read later on, she would actually carry a forefather of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because she was willing to speak, and he was willing to listen. I want to contrast that real quick. And there's no slide for this, but I want to contrast this real quick with the response of his brothers, Simeon and Levi. In Genesis chapter 34, when Jacob, their father, goes to Simeon and Levi and says this, he says in verse 30, he says, you have brought trouble upon me, making me odious, making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Look at the destruction that you have brought upon me and us. And their answer, but they answered, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? There is a defiance in their answer. What would you have me do differently? I wouldn't change a thing. What else could I do? There was nothing else I could have done. Well, we're already scheduled to get married. Was it the right thing? I don't know. The point, everybody's broken. But when we are faced with that brokenness, we have an opportunity to respond in one of two ways. We can either use it as an opportunity to reflect on how we might grow, or we can assert that we were never broken to begin with. And I'm afraid all too often, human beings have a tendency to default to number two. We don't accept criticism well. We tend to slough it off or avoid it or yell at it. And yet, the example we see here in the book of Genesis, the very first book of Scripture, as we look at these brothers and the differences in the way that they handle their challenges when they're forced to face their own brokenness, we see that one's outcome is not good, or three of them, their outcome is not good, but one is. If you were to get to the end of Genesis, as Jacob is bestowing his blessings, Reuben, who is the number one son, he says, you're as unstable as water, he says. You slept with my concubine. You were in my bed. You're done. I'm done with you. I cut you off. You will not have the position you were supposed to have. With Simeon and Levi, he says, look, violence is your marker. It's who you are. It's what you're about. Please, I don't want to hear a word from you. Do not ever allow me into their council, he says. But then with Judah, who is equally as deceitful, equally as broken, equally as messed up, his response instead is, Judah, you will carry on as the leader of your brothers. You, your staff, will command my family. You will be called a lion. Terms that were saved for only two other people in all of Scripture, David and Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Reuben's name, Simeon's name, Levi's name. Yes, they are tribes, but if we really think about it, they kind of fade off. Judah's name does not. His name carries all the way to Revelation. And try as I might to figure out why that would be the case, the only place I can find is this moment in time where Judah was faced with criticism for something he was not doing. He was not acting in a godly way, and he had an opportunity to decide if he was going to listen or not. So how do we respond to criticism? That's the question. Do we listen? You know, somebody's grandmother in here said, you got two ears and one mouth for a reason, right? Yet sometimes I think when somebody's criticizing me or I see others get criticized, we don't listen well. We might be sitting here thinking about how we're going to respond. It was necessary. Couldn't you hear it? It was going, sorry. We sit here thinking about how we might respond instead of really listening to ask, is it true? When somebody says that I'm not the same person on Monday as I am on Sunday sitting in church, do I defend those actions? Or do I ask myself, is it true? James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes we jump to conclusions when people criticize us, like Judah did, right? He was ready to literally burn her without first hearing her words. Imagine if he would have just burned her. Would his life have changed? Do we respond to criticism with pride or humility? Proverbs 29 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. If our response to criticism is anger, if we're immediately angry at whoever's levying it or bringing it to us without first considering it, maybe it's because it hits too close to the truth. And maybe our pride will not allow us to see an opportunity to change. Do we respond to criticism with disdain or gratitude? It takes a minute to get to the place where when someone says, I have a problem with you, that you can go, thank you for being brave enough to tell me. Thank you for being loving enough to let me know. It's hard to be open with someone. If someone is brave enough to tell you that they think you're off base, we need to be gracious enough to listen. Their words may come with a less than kind tone. They often do when there's emotions involved, but our job is to respond with love, as Christ would have us respond, to listen faithfully with humility, and to be grateful for people who are willing to be brave enough to speak into our lives. Some of the best advice, life-changing advice I've ever gotten was from people who were willing to just call me out and just say to me, no, Rob, this is not how the world works. No, Rob, this is not how you should act. No, Rob, this is not who you are called to be. Without them, I would be lost. Do we brush it off when people criticize us, or do we pray? Do we lean into the Lord and say, Lord, is this true? I mean, the truth is it's easy for us to brush it off. For some of us, it's too easy to take it entirely too personally. And we get angry and upset. But shouldn't we stop and just ask a simple question? Is this true? In what God wants of me, is this true? I'm always amazed by the life, and I shouldn't be, just the life lessons the Scripture can teach us. Every time I open this book, Every time I reread Scripture, he just opens up something else. And yeah, a lot of what's written here in Scripture bugs me because it criticizes me. Right? But if God is a God of love, if God desires us to know him and to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, that whether I like the criticism or not is irrelevant. The fact is, I need it. The fact is, we all need it. And if we are willing to listen to it, we, our body, and the world are better off for it. Amen? Amen.